Good morning. I am Brett Landry, one of the church planting apprentices here at Westside. Well, actually, I'm not one of the church planting. I am the church planting apprentice. We kicked the other guy out, didn't we? We started another church already over on the North Shore. That's exciting. It's my honor to bring the word this morning. And so you can open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 10 to 16. And I will pray for us and we'll get right into this. Father, I thank you for the scriptures that you inspired to be written. I thank you that that we have them. I thank you that we have them that we might know you rightly, and that we have them that we might know you rightly so that we might worship you rightly, and God, that we might worship you rightly, that we might live according to the purpose that you've called us for. So this morning, God, that's all I ask. As we look at this text today, God, would we leave here more inspired, driven to fulfill the call that you put in our lives, God, to see your name made known to the ends of the earth. God, that's my prayer this morning, Lord, that every single one of us, Lord, would have our affection stirred for you today. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen. Amen. Titus chapter 1, verse 10. We'll get right into it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. You know this is going to go well. Especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work." Well, good morning to you too, Paul. Apostle Paul wrote this little letter to Titus. And I mean, you ever just wake up grumpy? Like, you just wake up grumpy, crusty eyes, aches and pains through your body. I've got a bit of a policy in my own life now that I try to live by, self-imposed, that I don't respond to anything contentious on a Monday morning. Some of you might live by the same maxims. I don't want to respond to anything contentious on a Monday morning, because then it usually turns into a week-long drama when it generally just could be really dealt with on Tuesday afternoon. Am I right? Like, you wake up in the morning and your alarm feels like it's a jackhammer to your soul. Does anybody else wake up with like a physical reaction to your... That's how I wake up. Like, oh, it's time to get up. You know, no clean socks, no coffee beans. It's raining for the seventh month in a row. If you're from Alberta, that's a bit different. It's just raining. You're just grumpy. When I first read this text, I think this was written by a guy that just woke up on a really nasty Monday morning on the wrong side of the bed. And then he just woke up looking for a victim. He's like, you know what we'll do today? I'm going to write Titus a letter. I know how those guys in Crete are. You know, Paul, he didn't write with that motive. He didn't write with the motive that he wanted to come across this way. That's not what's going on here. But right off the start, I want us to see something in this text. This is written that we would be bold enough to combat false teaching, that we would make room for healthy doctrine in the church. We're going to combat false teaching in the church so that we could see health in the church. False teaching in the church, health in the church. We're going to combat one to see the other. And that's what we're going to go through a lot of today. But see, the first word in verse 10 is "for." And it's just a reminder that we need to connect it to the verses that were before. So we want to look at verses 5 to 9 that we looked at last week. And James walked us through the qualifications of an elder and what church leadership looks like. And this word "for" connects it so that verses 10 to 16 actually have the purpose of explaining to Titus why he needs to have qualified leaders in the church. So last week we looked at qualified leaders. This week we're going to look at one of the pieces on why we need to have them. Titus has been left in Crete to oversee a series of congregations that have grown up because of the gospel preaching that's gone on there. But Paul had some really special concerns for these Cretan Christians. People from Crete weren't known for their morality. That would be a gentle way to say it. Just reading some history this week, They were a little bit more famous for their immorality, for their wickedness of character. They were actually, it became proverbial for people who lived in Crete just how wicked and treacherous their lives were. So Paul has some special concerns for them. He wants their church to really be distinct from the culture of Crete. He wants them to be distinct. He wants them to be in the world, but not of the world. He wants them to be salt and light to the people around them. And he wants them to live as disciples of Christ and really model the transformed life that they have in Christ. And much of what Paul writes to Titus in this letter is based around this idea. He wants to ensure that their lives are really in line with their faith, that they understand the depth to which their doctrine has to be connected to their good works. The big theme in Titus is this marrying of healthy doctrine with good works. And so as we look through this, I want you to keep that in mind. His kind of word to Titus is, you got to live and teach correctly, and then you really have to admonish those who don't. So you kind of have to get on those people who aren't doing this. And this text then is really a connection to, and I would say a contrast with, the qualified leadership that we looked at last week. Paul knew that the men who would bear these distinctive qualities that were laid out in chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, would be in a good example, I guess, for the Cretan Christians, the new followers of Christ there. It'd be a good example for them to follow. So in this text, we're going to see that there's some strong language. Like I read it, you kind of felt the edge to it. There's some strong language in the way that he wants people to relate to those who are teaching false doctrine. But it's language and it's tone with a purpose. And its purpose is love. Now see, Paul isn't just zealous for truth. He's not just zealous that they would silence false teaching in Crete so that truth could rise up. He's zealous that they would silence the false teaching in Crete, that then good teaching would rise up for the benefit of the new disciples who were there. His love and affection for the church leads him to have a bit of a hard edge or a harsh tone toward those who are teaching contrary to the message that he's came and brought them. He wants to see them be fruitful in the kingdom of God. He wants to see the kingdom advance in these places. And he's pretty concerned and he's pretty committed to the fact that it's not going to advance if these false teachers take hold. So this morning, as we look at this text and the problem of false teachers, I want us to look at it this way. I want us to see first who they were. And then I want us to see second what they taught. And then why they taught it. And then I want us to see how we're supposed to respond to it. So we're going to look at who they were, what they taught and why they taught it, and then how us as believers, and especially the leaders in this text, how they're supposed to respond to it. So look with me, if you will, back down at verse 10. It says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." So what we need to understand is he's not referring to outsiders here. He's not referring to those who would be teaching contrary doctrine, but totally different worldview. He's not talking about people who were out there maybe saying that you should worship Caesar or saying that you should worship Zeus or teaching some other worldview or way of living that would have been in their context in their day. He's not talking about people who are completely separated from the church. What he's talking about here are believers who are in the church who are teaching false doctrine about the ways of Jesus. So I just want to be clear. We're not talking about false teachers in the sense of false religion that we don't believe. People who would point to the worship of a different God. He's talking about people in the house of God, in the household of faith. And I think it's right that we would call people who teach contrary to the teachings of Jesus that we've received. It would be right that we would call those on the outside false teachers, but we're to respond to them differently. Like we don't appeal to them with a rebuke. Like go down the street to a different belief system, someone in a different context than we are, and rebuke them. That's not our call. Our call to those who don't believe in Jesus is to love, and it's to share the good news, and it's to evangelize, and it's to be a strong witness to the life of faith that we have in Christ. And that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about coming at those who have a contrary message but are within the church. So first, we see here that Paul says they are insubordinate. They're rebellious. But what are they rebellious to? They're not rebellious to the church leadership that's there because, as we know by reading the text, it's not in place yet. We're putting leadership into the body of Christ, into those churches at this point because of this false teaching. But they don't have formal leadership yet. So these people aren't rebellious toward the teaching and maybe the leadership of these churches. They're rebellious to the very message of the gospel. They're rebellious to the freedom in Christ. They're rebellious to the fact that we're saved by grace through faith. They're rebellious to this. So Paul lets us see that they're a rebellious group. Second, we see that they're empty talkers. Now, I don't want to ruffle up a whole bunch of feathers of you daytime TV lovers, but have you ever watched The View? Like, that's empty talk. When I think of empty talkers, like those who have no content to their message, like those who have nothing helpful or healthy to say, I think of The View. Someone sent me a clip a couple weeks ago of a preacher who was being interviewed on The View, and I watched it, and at the end of it, I was kind of like, ugh. Like, it's empty. There's nothing there. That was all I could think of was, as I was studying this, looked at empty talkers, the first thought into my mind was The View. Now, I'm sure they're all really nice ladies, and don't hate me because I just made fun of them. But that's what empty talkers are. Those who just talk and talk and talk and talk and fill content that really has no substance to it at all. Now, third, Paul tells Titus that they're deceivers. So not only are they rebellious toward the message of the gospel, and not only are they those who want to be in positions of authority and just talk with no content or nothing helpful or healthy to say, the fact that they're deceivers actually speaks to the active way that they were leading people astray with the message of false message of hope in front of people. They were leading people into another system of belief. They were leading people away from faith in Jesus and into something else. So they're rebellious, they're empty talkers, and then they're actively leading people away into deception. And then we're also told that we're talking here especially about those of the circumcision party. Now there's got to be a joke here. And if I'm really honest, I think potentially the joke is on me, and it's Norm that's really smiling right now, because I've been here about a year, and I think every text that he's asked me to preach on has had something to do with circumcision on it. So Norm, if you're listening, just fantastic. Thank you very much. The circumcision party is a tough party to be a part of, right? Like we've got three daughters, but I've got friends with boys. We got a friend a couple of years ago. They had their little boy circumcised. He was just a little baby. I mean, that guy didn't walk for almost a year. Some of you are like, everyone else is laughing, but I don't get it. It'll hit you tonight. You'll be eating dinner tonight and be like, oh, okay. Man, the 9 o'clock looked at me like, huh? The whole place just goes, huh? It's like, wow, okay. When they're speaking of the circumcision party, what we need to read here is the Jewish converts. The people who came out of Judaism and came to Christ out of the Jewish context. They would have had a difficult time giving up a lot of the ritualistic ceremonial practices, some of the sacrifices that they made, some of the cleansing and washing that they did. It would have been really hard for them just to lay all that down and say that we're free in Christ. Now, it's easy for all the folks that didn't have that kind of religious worldview coming into it. They're like, hey, I'm free in Christ. I felt free before. I'm really free now. Now, I understand this. For them, their religion and their faith and their Messiah coming, it had a lot to do with the way that they observed these other practices. So it would have been hard for them to put that away. What we need to see here is Paul's basically saying, look, there's a bunch of rebellious, empty-talking, deceptive people that are teaching Jesus plus doctrine. Jesus plus something. You know what I mean, right? Like Jesus plus observing the Sabbath. Or Jesus plus the ceremonial washings. Or Jesus plus in their day circumcision. Or Jesus plus, and then you fill in the blank with whatever it is that somebody would try to add to the whole package of salvation. You can believe in Jesus, but you also need to do this. And so what Paul's saying is these people who are teaching Jesus plus beliefs, they're downplaying the significance of the resurrection of Jesus, the life, death, and resurrection. They're starting to see religion rise in its worst form when it all counts on Jesus plus some measure of my own performance to save me. And so Paul is coming aggressively against this teaching. Paul was firm on the fact that Jesus was enough, that his grace was sufficient, and that we can add nothing to his work for our salvation. We're not saved by getting ourselves cleaned up. We're not saved by becoming acceptable to God so then he would accept us. We don't do things to get ourselves into a place where we're now ready to become a Christian, where we kind of do a whole bunch of work on the front end of it, that hoping that God would then accept us. That's not the message of grace. As I said before, grace is the unmerited favor of God. You don't deserve it, and I don't deserve it. And by nature, that's grace. So Paul's coming against this teaching. But see, we're saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus. But then we do good works. And those good works display that grace. And they display that faith. And so these works that these people are doing, they're reordering it. And they're saying all of these works come first, and then you can become acceptable to God. This addition to the work of Jesus speaks to the errors that these false teachers were actively teaching. Now look down at verse 14 with me. We're going to go verse 14 to 16. And we'll look at the three errors that they were teaching in Crete. It says they were devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turned away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, it says nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. And then it's strong and it says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So their first error is that they pay attention to Jewish myths and the commands of men. And really, you could kind of lump this in. This is one and the same, because the commands of men that were being taught were myths that came from Judaism in the past. So they're teaching Jewish myths at the hands of men. And this kind of echoes something that the prophet Isaiah said. I want you to look with me, Isaiah 29. It should come up on the screen. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. See, Jesus, he quoted this verse when he was doing some arguing with the Pharisees over their additional laws, or you could say Jewish myths, things that they were adding into the whole mixture. He says this in Mark 7, and he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And so the first, and I would say the most fundamental basic error that we make, and that they definitely make in this text, is to follow the commands of men, and hear me, men who have rejected the truth of God. They've forsaken the revelation from God for human opinion. Now there's churches in the city who I would say this of. They've walked away from the truth. They deny things like the physical resurrection of Jesus, and they've moved into the opinion of man that the scriptures teach that maybe Jesus just raised metaphorically, because that seems easier. Or they've denied things like maybe the exclusivity of Christ. I mean, things that are explicitly taught in scripture. I mean, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. None come to the Father but by me. And so there's churches now who teach, well, there's many roads to the top of that mountain. That's error. It's exchanging the divinely inspired scriptures for the opinions and commands of men. So here in this first error, Paul exposes, he absolutely rejects this idea that the opinions of man can trump the word of God. Second, they misunderstand purity. Look again at verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. These false teachers, like the Pharisees, who criticized and ultimately crucified Jesus, and they prized external and ritual purity above the purity that is a work of the heart. There's an internal purity that comes by the regeneration of our heart that is a work of the Spirit that causes us to become pure in God's sight, causes us to have different desires and different motives. You can't do that by your own effort. And again, I just want us to be reminded, this was not teaching out there. This was being taught as they met from home to home in Crete. This was being taught all throughout their network of churches. The Cretan opponents to the gospel would have believed and been teaching that a new covenant believer, a Christian like you and I, is still made ritually and ceremonially unclean and impure by eating and touching defiled stuff. In this thing, they reject God's good gifts of food and drink. And they were also teaching, often in this era, things like the rejection of marriage, and they were rejecting covenant marriage. They were talking about sexual practices that couldn't be done, and everybody had to be celibate, and it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that that didn't continue on that long. But Paul says, they who are unbelieving and defiled in their hearts have no means to be clean. And not only does he say that these ritualistic observances, this outward work that they were doing, were unnecessary, he actually just kind of goes right back to the words of Jesus, and he's pointing to the fact that this ritual purity is totally inconsequential. So the things that they're teaching are just, I mean, for lack of a better term, they're useless. Look at Mark chapter 7 again, verse 15. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Hear it again in verse 20. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. And Westside, I actually think, for the most part, we do a pretty good job believing that. I think for the most part, most people in the room, you're here and you say, I'm a believer. You know, you might not be a believer today, and this might be the first time you've understood or heard something about Jesus. There's new people here every single week. We understand that, and I get that. But if you're a believer in here, you probably got that one figured out. You really do you believe and confess that there's no other way to be saved. But what I want to point out here is that there's nothing we can add to the finished work of Jesus for our wholeness and purity either. See, we're very, very prone to believing that we're saved by Christ alone. But then what we do is we set aside that gospel and we go, okay, Jesus, thank you for saving me. The cross is a big deal. The resurrection's a big deal. I'm going to get at that every Easter. Thank you. And then we turn on our own way and we make lists of things and make rules and platforms that we can then become pure and live and move into righteousness on our own. But see, that's not the plan of God. The plan of God is that Christ's righteousness in us, the same Jesus that saved us, the same gospel that saves us, is the same gospel that keeps us and moves us deeper into relationship with him. Nothing can make us clean but the work of Jesus. There's no ritual. There's no rite. There's no work of ours that can substitute for the one and only remedy of our sin. Westside, you know the song. For my pardon, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And hear this line. For my cleansing, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. See, this matters to us because there are many of us, whether they be people who are teaching it or us who believe it, that there are things that we need to continue to do to be acceptable to God when everything we need to be accepted by God was done in Christ. People will show us that we need to do something to be whole and pure. But really, honestly, it takes away from the work that Jesus has already done. You can exhaust yourself by trying with your effort and your list and your diligence to try and make yourself clean, to try and rid yourself of defilement, to try and rid yourself of whatever guilt that you have. But I plead with you this morning, would you just come to the place where you go, it's nothing but the blood of Jesus. See, he saved us, but he didn't abandon us at that point to our own work. He keeps us in Christ. So again, here Paul absolutely rejects the ritualistic behaviors that had come to replace true worship. And now third, Paul absolutely rejects the notion that what a person believes is disconnected to how a person lives. Look at verse 16 with me. It says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. And there's this fundamental dichotomy between what they say and what they are, between their works and their deeds. Or pardon me, their words and their deeds. And this is really the essence of hypocrisy. Profess God in word and deny him by the way you live. John Stott, who was a brilliant theologian, says this. This is ritual without reality. It's form without power. It's claims without character. And it's faith without works. See, they would boast in their knowledge of God while their lives proved that they didn't know God. This is religion in its worst form. They're teaching that what a person believes and how a person lives are disconnected. So in this third error, Paul is totally rejecting this notion that what a person believes and how a person behaves are unrelated. But who teaches this? Like, who kind of wakes up and goes, you know what we're going to do? We're going to take the message that Paul gave us, which seemed great. Thanks, Paul, for coming over here and giving it to us. We're now going to take it and we're going to mix it with some of our old faith. We're going to mix it all together and then we're going to start a new religion. Who does that? Like, honestly, what motivates the person who goes, I want to have all the freedom in Christ, but then I also want to get everybody else to do all these ritual acts that I'm used to doing. See, these guys were motivated by something that Paul points out in the scripture. Look at this in verse 11. When he writes this letter to Titus, he says, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching. And now hear this, for shameful gain, what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. I love verse 13. Paul's like, and it's true. It's that bad. This prophet of their own was a guy named Epimenides, and he wrote this in the 6th century BC. So Paul's quoting this prophet of their own, a guy who has sort of brought this own charge against his own people. He's quoting them in this, and what he's really saying is that the reason they're doing this is just in line with their character. This is just who they are. Now, we understand from the religious leaders that persecuted Jesus and those that persecuted his followers in the early church that for them, religion was a business. I mean, the Pharisees and the Sadducees that you read about in the Gospels and in Acts, I mean, those guys were wealthy because of the religious power that they held. And when religion is a business, the world of false teaching, business is good. They taught with a gluttonous appetite, Paul's saying, for financial gain, and they tried to get control over the young church in Crete for their own benefit. See, if they could get a couple people to follow them around, and a couple people to just sort of forsake the other leadership, and we're going to rebel against that message that was brought by that guy Paul, we're going to rebel against that, we're going to rebel against the teaching, we're going to start up our own thing, and then come follow us. See, for them, the pattern that they had seen in the past was that the guys who were teaching like this had all the power, had all the influence, had all the authority, and they could command the wealth of the followers to be given to them. They were guys that just wanted to be known. They wanted power. Now, that would never, ever happen in 2012, right? Like, you'd never see that on Christian TV. This appetite for gain, this destructive desire to lead others and take advantage of them. This is why one of the qualifications for elders that we saw in verse 7 last week is that they are not greedy for gain. The desire for power and control and greedy desire for wealth, or even just this get rich quick off the back of the church kind of schemes, they've taken many people down roads into false teaching. So why were they given to this false teaching? Paul just says flat out, it's in line with the character assessment from one of their own people. Now, he's not applying this to every Cretan that's ever been born, but he's specifically pointing it to those that are false teachers. And he's saying, look, they are a wicked, lazy group. They're a bunch of liars and deceivers. They're rebellious. They're insubordinate. And he just hammers them home. He says that just keeping in line with the character that they've always had. Now, Paul rejects three false teachings here. Again, first, Paul rejected the idea that the commands of man would trump the word of God. Then he rejected the idea that ritualistic behaviors could replace true worship. And then he rejects this notion that what a person believes and how a person lives are unrelated. And he exposes the motive behind the teachings that they were greedy for power and wealth and shameful gain. But we got to understand something this morning. Paul had a motive too. Not unlike me. Not unlike anybody else who ever gets to stand up and teach. It's terrifying. Examining the motive of your heart. Why do you do what you do? Because see, Paul had a motive as well. But Christ-centered, God-glorifying teaching at its core is a desire and a motive for the advancement of God's kingdom. And he desires there to be gain as well. It's just he's not desiring selfish gain. When he's coming against these false teachers, it has nothing to do with him. Guy's flat broke in prison somewhere. It has nothing to do with him. His desire and his motive is for the disciples in Crete to walk into freedom out of legalism, to walk out of oppression and into joy that we have by the Spirit of God. I told you right off the start this morning what my motive is. That we would be bold enough to combat false teaching for the good and the health of the disciples and the church here. He's then very, very clear what we're supposed to do with these false teachers and this false teaching. Now look with me at verse 11 as I fall into the fire pit on the stage. You guys know it's a fire pit? And I saw down below the stage, it goes all the way down. Just so you know. Verse 11, they must be silenced. Now, please don't hear Tony Soprano with a group of thugs behind him when he says this. Like, if you just had an image of Al Pacino from Scarface, you've missed the point. Silenced in here is not like taken out and, you know, cement boots dropped off the bridge. That's not silenced. What he means is muzzled. If I was to just directly translate this into, I don't know, my own vocabulary would say, Titus, for lack of a better term, you need to get these people to shut up. That's what he's saying. Muzzle them. They must be silenced. Verse 13 says, therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And look, I'm not crazy. I know that some of you have a hard time with harsh words like that because you're really, really nice people. I don't have a hard time with harsh words like this. Maybe that's more revealing about me than you. Look, there's some times that harsh words are needed. But so far in this text, in 7 verses, here's what he said. He's called them insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. He said they need to be silenced, that they're homewreckers who are teaching for shameful gain. He's agreed with the famous Cretan, and he's affirmed the fact that they're liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. He said their consciences are defiled and that by the way they live, they deny their relationship with God. He says they're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Guys, that's 7 verses from Paul. Look at the rest of the New Testament here. He calls, elsewhere in the New Testament, they're called blind guides. False teachers are called dogs and evildoers. It's said that they're puffed up without reason. That they're demonic liars with a seared conscience, peddlers of silly myths, arrogant fools, and depraved minds. Guys, I'm not done yet. The spiritual equivalent of gangrene or disease. Foolish, ignorant, destructive blasphemers, ignorantly unstable, and antichrists. Jesus and John the Baptist both called the Pharisees a brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs, and then they were told that their father was the devil. Like some churches in the New Testament were called synagogues of Satan. How's that going for you? Like these are the strongest words in the New Testament and they're reserved for those who teach contrary to the ways of Jesus. But why does this seem so strong? Paul says they are literally upsetting entire households. In verse 10, we read that and it's not just families. If you think about it, it was a network of churches in that region that met in homes. And it would be like false teachers going from house to house. And they were doing the circuit. And they were bringing their message, their false gospel, and they're turning the whole thing upside down. And entire households are being strayed away or deceived into believing something false. Paul is passionate about them being shut down. But I also think that some of us have just never tasted false teaching. Some of you have never seen the effects of false teaching that's designed with shameful gain. You've never tasted the fruit, if I could say it that way, of false teaching. It shipwrecks faith. It destroys families. It rips apart marriages. It keeps people in bondage to legalism. It kills our joy in Christ. And it can incite hate toward God. Destroys homes, like it says in this text. I've got friends who have been trying to get pregnant for 5 years. They don't live in Vancouver. 5 years now they've been trying to get pregnant. They were taught and they were told that if they just kept praying and gave some more money to the church, that, and I quote, it would activate a miracle. Okay, so they're being told that you can't conceive. That's hard. They're not being told that. They're saying keep believing and offer a seed faith miracle. And that'll activate a miracle, a seed faith offering that will activate a miracle in your life. Well, 5 years down the road, they're not pregnant. What do you think that has done to their faith in God? What do you think that has done to those who taught them this? The way that they view those people. And some of you have tasted the fruit of false teaching. I watched my friends sink themselves financially, like into near bankruptcy, because they were told that they could give their way out of debt. No budgeting, no saving, no wisdom. Just give the church more. God will bless you and you'll be out of debt. I mean, they're years into this now and they're just further and further and further and further behind. I was in a room with a guy who was dying from complications to his intravenous drug use. He got Hep C before he was a Christian years and years and years ago. This man of God was dying from complications in this disease. And you know what he was told? He was told, you have not got healed because you don't have enough faith. I think that is wicked. I don't think there are harsh enough words in the scriptures that just kind of explain the emotion that I felt when that kind of stuff goes on. When people take the word of God and butcher it, these false teachers. Do you know how many people have come to me in my last 5 years of full-time pastoring and said, I listened to fill in the blank of some garbage prosperity preacher. I listened to them and I did what they told me, and I'm not healed, I'm not healthy, I'm not pregnant, I'm not rich, I'm not prospering, my business is falling apart, my kids don't love Jesus. I gave all the money that they told me to give. I did all the things that they told me to do. Paul hates false teaching because it's destructive. And see, he doesn't just hate it because it's destructive. He hates it because it's not the healthy faith that he brought to them to believe. This goes on in churches around us all over the place. I've tasted the bondage to legalism. It sucked the joy out of my walk with God. I'm thankful for what he's done. And we've got to see something here. He's not calling Titus to just shut down false teaching. He's calling him to, in its place, have healthy doctrine come. And we're going to see in the next couple chapters as we go in the next few weeks what it looks like to have healthy faith life. I want you to see that there's a purpose to the rebuke here. Verse 13 says, therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. See, a rebuke exposes a false message and it gives room for healthy belief to take its place. We expose the lie and we give the truth. A rebuke is a loving correction. It's got to make room for healthy growth. A rebuke should draw to repentance. It shouldn't condemn and it shouldn't shame. It should draw and solicit repentance. And it should lead out of error into life. See, a rebuke is not abuse. A rebuke is not abusive. If the motive of our correction isn't love, though, for the health of the person that we rebuke and the body of Christ that they're part of, 1 Corinthians 13 says, we're nothing more than a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. I've been on both sides of the rebuke. And when I've been rebuked, when somebody had enough courage to sit down across the table from me and look me in the eyes and say, you need to, and then fill in the blank and rebuke me with the word of God, I have never felt so loved. That is a true brother. That is a true sister who will sit down and rebuke you and challenge you. See, somebody who just lets you continue on in your false belief, maybe it's believing something and living a different way. Someone who's just watching you go down that road, they don't love you. It's not punishment. It's not done as wrath. When God disciplines those he loves, it's not out of punishment. It's not out of his wrath. It's corrective discipline. It's bringing us closer to him. The boldness to silence and rebuke false teaching in the church allows room for healthy doctrine. And healthy doctrine creates an environment where people's lives can be transformed. See, everything Paul has written to Titus up to this point in the letter, and all the stuff that's going to come in the weeks ahead, it's ensuring the health of the Cretan church. That's its entire desire. It's its entire purpose. That they would root this stuff out so that the health of the disciples could flourish. Healthy doctrine, healthy leadership, healthy relationships we're going to see in Titus 2. Healthy good works we're going to see in 2 and 3. The healthy teaching of the gospel should do something to us. This isn't some kind of intellectual ascent where we want to just build more understanding into our minds. It's this desire to learn and be transformed by the renewing of our mind. See, false teaching led these others to professing to know God, but they denied him by their works. Healthy teaching is going to lead to professing to know God and proving it by your works. So how are we doing with it this morning? Are there areas of our life where we're believing the commands of men over the word of God? Are there areas in our life where we've just flat out decided we're going to earn our purity and we're going to clean ourselves up and we're going to get kind of all fixed up before we stand before God? Or are we trusting in the finished work of Jesus for our wholeness? Thirdly, is there a disconnect between what we're believing and how we're living? And I think to a certain measure there is in all of us. So we're constantly growing in our Christ-likeness. We're constantly going toward the King of Kings. We're constantly moving more toward him and allowing him to just be Lord of more areas in our life. But if you want to stay healthy in your faith, keep Jesus at the center of it. Any doctrine you study, any question you have, start with Jesus and work your way outward. He is the center. If you want to fully understand God, you need to look at Jesus. If you want to fully understand what it is to be human, fully human, you look at Jesus. And if you want to understand what it looks like to live a life of faith that overflows in good works, you've got to understand that any good works we can produce, anything that we have in our life, is the fruit of the ultimate good work of Jesus in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. See, any good work in our life is nothing more than an overflow of that. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4 says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done in us by righteousness, but according to his own mercy. This text is going to go on in the coming weeks to devote us, telling us to devote ourselves to doing those good works. But not until we've come to understand that we are saved by mercy, that we are saved not by our works. See, we want to come to the table believing rightly. Because when we believe rightly, we're able to worship God rightly. And when we believe rightly and we can worship God rightly, it's going to produce a life that is God-honoring, God-glorifying, Jesus-centered, and we're going to live rightly as well. Would you rise with me as we respond?